The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles and open up to the book of Matthew. We're back in the book of Matthew this morning. And as you're turning there, it's important just to remind you of the context of what we're about to talk about. Jesus' ministry at this point within the book of Matthew, it's really at its kind of all-time high. So the ministry is at its height. The crowds around Jesus are numbering in the thousands by this point. And he's starting to get attention from the holy city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called the city of God in Psalm 46, verse 4, and Psalm 87, and verse 3. Jerusalem is where the temple stood. It's where David ruled. It's where the most prominent leaders of the Jewish faith were found, and the most prominent schools of learning as well. And if there was going to come an official word about who Jesus Christ was, everyone would have expected it to come from Jerusalem. So this is a big deal when scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem come to Galilee to examine Jesus Christ. And Jesus, instead of receiving what they have to say, receiving their criticism of him and his ministry, he completely rejects them as having any authority to examine him. Completely rejects them. And he lets them know that their method of testing itself is faulty, because the standard that they were using to measure him by was not the standard of Scripture. They showed up to do a job without the right tools. You ever been in that position? You show up to a job and you don't have the right tools to get the job done? These scribes and Pharisees showed up to get the job done of examining Jesus Christ without the tool of Scripture, without the proper equipment. And instead of examining him by Scripture, their question was, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? That was their question. Why do you break our traditions? As if tradition itself was a worthy judge of Jesus' identity. And that's the wrong tool for the job. Tradition can't sit in judgment on Jesus Christ. It's unqualified for the task of judging Jesus Christ. And when it comes to answering questions about ultimate truth and the identity of the Son of God, the question is not what does tradition say, but what does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say about this? Their question was, why do you break the tradition of the elders? And Jesus' question for them is, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? The commandment of God is where we go to answer questions and to get a proper evaluation. And he reminds them that God's word is the ultimate standard of truth and not tradition. A tradition has to bow to Scripture's authority and not the other way around. And if you're going to make a decision about who Jesus Christ is, the standard has to be the Scriptures themselves. And this passage really also helps us answer the question, who has the right to examine Jesus Christ? And also, who has the right to examine us as followers of Jesus Christ? Where do we get that judgment from? Who's qualified to make that kind of judgment? Because anybody who would seek to judge us or command us or bind us to some kind of authority that's not God's authority should be rejected. And there's a few principles that we learned last time that we were together, and just want to list these for you. Number one, we learned that we are to be bound by God's word and not man's religious traditions. That's what was in verses 1 and 2. Like I said, the Pharisees showed up to the job with the wrong tools, and man's words and traditions can't be the judge. Number 2, we're not to hold on to any tradition that violates God's word. We're not to hold on to any tradition that violates Scripture itself. The Pharisees' traditions actually transgressed the commands of God and invalidated or nullified what God had to say, what God clearly said. If you look over in chapter 15 again at verse 3, Jesus says that in chapter 15 in verse 3 here, he says, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? It directly contradicted the word of God. So we're not to hold on to any tradition that violates God's word. Number 3, our traditions must agree with Christ. Our traditions must agree with Christ. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus positions himself as the true interpreter and protector of the law. The Pharisees would have viewed themselves as those who were kind of given the responsibility of protecting the law of God. And Jesus says, I'm the one who has that responsibility. And Scripture itself can defend itself, right? So we need to make sure that what we believe is in alignment with Jesus, who is truth himself. Jesus Christ is the truth, and he is the one who properly interprets the scriptures and who guards the scriptures. And number four, we should be more concerned about being rooted in God than offending men. We need to be more worried about being rooted in God than offending men. And what you have here is the disciples. They're starting to worry about, you know, these religious leaders who've come into Galilee and offending them. You know, these guys are looked at as you know, the people who have authority within the Jewish community. And they say, why are we offending these guys? We need these guys on our side. And Jesus says, let them alone. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit, in verse 14. So don't let the fear of offending somebody keep you from doing the right thing. Let them alone. Don't try to patch things up and, you know, kind of build bridges where you should be building walls, right? And this week, we'll finish our look at the last section, which is verses 15 to 20. And it's the final principle that we didn't get to last week. And it's the principle that we should be more concerned about what's happening on the inside than what's happening on the outside. Take a look with me at verse 15, starting at verse 15. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, Lord, and Father, we are excited to learn what you'll have to say to us this morning. Father, we pray that you'd help us to rightly understand your word, and Father, that we would submit to its teaching, that we'd submit to its authority, and Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, God, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, we have in chapter 15, and starting at verse 15 here, we have the disciples' confusion, and according to Mark chapter 7, and verse 17, this is a conversation that took place in a house, and most likely it was Peter's house, because that's where they would often retreat to in Capernaum. And this is where Jesus explains the analogy that he used while he was out in public. And according to Matthew 13, in verse 34, he didn't speak to the crowds without a parable because of their rejection of his plain teaching. So he spoke in parables and these pictures that hid the truth from some and drove them away. But for others, it revealed the truth and drew them closer in. And for the disciples, it drew them closer to the Savior as he spoke in these analogies, and they wanted more. And so Peter speaks up for the rest of the disciples, and he asks Jesus the question in verse 11, verse 15 here, to explain the parable to us. Explain the parable to us. And the parable is what we find in verse 11, where he says, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. And they didn't completely understand what Jesus meant. They understood enough to know that the Pharisees were wrong and that Jesus was right, that the Pharisees were offended and Jesus didn't care. But they didn't completely get the point of the picture. And at this point, Jesus really expects the disciples to be catching on to his analogies. And he gives them a mild and a slight rebuke here where he says, are you still without understanding? Are you still lacking in understanding also in verse 16? In verse 17, do you not understand? He uses this rare word when he says, you know, are you still without understanding? It's a word that means even now or even up to this present moment. Do you still not get it? Even now? And what we have here is the Savior's expectation that the disciples would be growing in their faith and understanding as time moved on. Their faith wasn't meant to be static. There should have been an increase in understanding as time went on. And Jesus expresses a level of grief over the disciples' slowness of heart and dullness of understanding. And later on, if you look at chapter 16, he actually makes a similar statement down in verse 6, where Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. And you can almost see Jesus shaking his head, you know, putting his head in, face in his hands and just like, you know, guys, don't you get it yet? And he says, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 or how many baskets full you picked up or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And Jesus, like I said, he expected his disciples to understand his words. And just to add a quick word here, Jesus expects us as disciples today to be growing in our understanding of his word, right? Jesus expects that from us. You shouldn't be in the same place this year as you were last year. You know, we should all be growing in our faith and our understanding. Over in the book of Hebrews, you have the author there. He kind of laments a similar condition of the believers. If you want to flip over there real quick, over in Hebrews chapter 5, you have a similar situation. At this point, the believers here have been believers for a couple of years now. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's starting to just be grieved over the fact that they don't seem to get it. Over in chapter 5 in verse 11, he's talking about Jesus. He says, concerning him, verse 11, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So instead of being able to train others in the faith, they were in desperate need of the most basic instruction themselves. And this basic instruction the author calls the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And that word for elementary, it's a Greek word, stoikeion, which it's actually a word that referred to the ABCs, to the alphabet. It says, you know, here we are, we're trying to progress and teach more about who Jesus Christ is, and I have so much more to tell you, but like, you guys are still struggling with the ABCs, the elementary things. It's like what a blow. What a blow. These guys who have been believers for years, and they're still struggling. And like the milk that he talks about, you know, instead of the meat, he says the milk, it's really to give them some kind of experience and skill in understanding the Word of God and coming to the solid food of the Word of God. But, you know, it's like at this time, they're still all gums. They can't chew on the meat. You know, they're choking on the meat. You know, so it's like we can't even move on. And that's a problem when believers don't grow, when believers don't grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what it talks about in 2 Peter verse 3. Paul also told Timothy, who was a disciple in the faith, he says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. You know, so there's this expectation that believers will grow, and the only way that we grow is by familiarizing ourselves with the words of God, right? That's the only way we can grow as believers. Like newborn babes, we grow up, you know, by longing for the pure milk of the word in Hebrews chapter 5, you know, being accustomed to the word of God. So there's no other way to grow in righteousness other than to be growing in the word and understanding. But we're thankful here that the disciples didn't get it because it gave Jesus an opportunity to explain a little bit more about what he said. So we have in verse 17, if you flip back to Matthew 15, we have Jesus' explanation. Jesus' explanation in verse 17. It says here, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it's eliminated? And what Jesus points out here is really simple, but it's really a profound statement when you think about it, because what he points out is that whatever defiles you has to become a part of you. Whatever defiles you has to become a part of you. It can't just be passing through. And God has designed the body to remove what's physically defiling. I remember a number of years ago, when my nephew was young, he was playing with a couple quarters and, you know, stuck one in his mouth and accidentally swallowed it. You know, so my sister, you know, rushed him to the hospital. And, you know, obviously, if it gets stuck the wrong way, it could black his windpipe. So rushed him to the hospital. He's, you know, here gagging on this quarter. And they finally brought him to the hospital, and by the time they got him there, the quarter had already started making its way down, and they took some x-rays, and there was like a perfect quarter, like, you know, round quarter in the stomach. Like, you could see this x-ray with the stomach and this round quarter, like, kind of shining in the middle of his stomach. And I remember my sister said, you know, hey, should I be worried about anything? They said, no, just give it a couple days. Just give it a couple days. You know, what comes in goes out, right? Whatever passes into the mouth, you know, passes into the stomach, and it's eliminated. And the language that Jesus uses here is pretty clear. You know, there's one seat that you sit on when the food goes in your mouth, and there's another seat that you sit on when the food goes out, right? So that's actually what Jesus talks about here. You know, like the seat, you know, is actually the word that's used here, where you sit. So he makes it clear here. And what we eat or don't eat is not the source of our spiritual defilement. And that's the point that Jesus is making. It actually has to become a part of you if it's going to defile you. Why don't you flip over to Colossians chapter 2 real quick. I know we looked at this before, but I want to point something out to you here. The Colossian believers were in a similar situation where they're being intimidated by people who are trying to trying to convince them that physical things are what makes you either spiritually grow or spiritually weak. You know, physical things can make you get closer to God or further away from God. And that the physical things could affect your standing before God, could somehow elevate you or push you back. And in Colossians chapter 2, he talks about this in verse 20. He says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." And here Paul makes a similar point that what you put in your mouth is temporary. Look at verse 22 again. It says, "Which all refer to things destined to perish." These are all things that are destined to perish with use. And like I said, they were convinced that, you know, physical things could contaminate you. But what he's saying is that if your holiness or your lack of holiness is tied to what you eat, it will only last as long as your food does, because your food is destined to perish. So if what I had for breakfast this morning is what makes me holy, that's only going to last as long as that food lasts, right? As soon as the food is gone, my holiness is gone. If it's tied down to what I eat, after it passes through, I'm in trouble. And Paul is really making the same point that everything physical is destined to perish. So if my holiness is tied to physical things, my holiness perishes along with it. You understand that? So what am I going to do when that holy object or that holy food or that holy ritual doesn't exist anymore? Like, my holiness is gone. You know, I need something that's eternal. If I'm going to latch my holiness onto something, I have to latch it onto something that's going to be eternal. And what we find in the passage in Colossians is that Jesus is the one who's eternal. That Jesus is the one who cleanses us eternally. And that's the point that's being made. It's not about the food. But for many people, holiness is simply a matter of what you eat or what you don't eat, what you drink, what you don't drink, what you wear, what you don't wear, what activity you participate in, what activity you don't participate in. I remember R.C. Sproul, he told a story about the time that he arrived on campus as a Christian college professor. And one of his earliest appointments as a professor, and he said he arrived and he saw some students, you know, they had a blanket thrown out and they're kind of playing cards along a lake. And he and his wife enjoyed bridge, so they walked up to these students and said, you know, "Hey, what are you guys playing?" And they said, "We're playing Rook," which was a game that he said he had learned when he was like 6 years old. So he said, you know, why are you playing Rook? And he says, this is the Christian game to play. You know, the Christian game is Rook. And he says, "Well, have you ever played bridge?" And they said, "Oh, no, we'd be expelled from school if we ever were caught playing bridge." And he said, he turned to his wife and he says, "Where in the world are we?" is this what we're teaching everybody, that it's just tied in to, like, what you do and what you don't do? And he found in the school that they actually had a long list of all these kinds of regulations, and he said it broke his heart that these young people were taught a radical distortion of what it means to be Christian. And he says, do we have such a low view of holiness that touching a pack of cards and playing a game can make us defiled, or not touching a pack of cards and playing makes us holy? And it's true that, I mean, what does holiness look like when the cards don't exist anymore? What does holiness look like? And what's more challenging, to walk in the Holy Spirit or to stay away from a card game? Like, walking in the Spirit is what God calls us to, and it's much more difficult than saying, "Hey, I'm not playing a card game." And some people can feel that, like, I'm holy, I've arrived because I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that. Not walking in the Spirit, not filled with the fruit of the Spirit, but it's just, I don't. And all of a sudden they feel like I've arrived because I don't touch, I don't taste, I don't handle. So what Jesus taught is that whatever defiles you has to become a part of you. It's not something that just passes by. And the second point that Jesus makes is that defilement comes from the inside out and not from the outside in. Look at verses 18 to 19 again, Matthew chapter 15. It says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." And again, if our defilement could be taken care of simply by changing our diet or washing our hands or refusing to play a game of cards, you know, wouldn't we see dramatic differences in our life if we did those things? Like, "Hey, I didn't eat that food. Like, aren't I more holy now?" You know, if eating without washing my hands defiled me, shouldn't I see a dramatic improvement in my life, like, once I wash my hands? You know, if I'm working on a project in the house and I wash my hands, shouldn't my attitude, like, dramatically improve if that was all that it took? Or if you have an argument with your wife, you know, does it all of a sudden disappear because you show up in the holy parking lot at church? It's like, oh, we're on holy ground now. Like, the arguments disappear, you know, once you arrive. You guys can talk to me about that later. Or if it's about what you eat, you know, if you eat ham sandwiches, do you have a problem with the internet? But once you switch to turkey, like, it's all gone? You know, of course not. Like we understand that our sin is much deeper than that. Sin is an inside job, and spiritual defilement starts with the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. But these Pharisees bought into the lie that they were basically good people and that all of their problems are outside of us. All of our problems are external. And they satisfied their conscience that by adding more ceremonies and rituals to make themselves appear clean on the outside. And they did these rituals and basically did nothing to clean the pollution on the inside. And Jesus exposes them over in Matthew chapter 23. If you want to flip over there real quick, Matthew chapter 23, if you look at verse 25, Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 25 here. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness." All uncleanness, he says. "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." All of their ceremonies and rituals were unable to cleanse them from their sin, and which should have been a giant red flag that, you know, these rituals aren't really the solution to my problem. You know, just following these rituals don't do it. And what Jesus does here is he puts his finger on the source of the problem in the heart. He says, that's where all the corruption is coming from. It's the heart. The words that we speak originate in the heart. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." It's the heart. The heart's the problem. Thoughts of wickedness, which is what Jesus mentions as well. Thoughts of wickedness and evil come from the heart. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Thoughts of murder come from the heart. James chapter 4, verse 1. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Again, it comes from within you. Adultery and fornication, again, comes from the heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Which is why the Bible says that we need to guard our hearts. "Search me, O God, try my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me." Why? Because all the evil is going to come up from the source of the heart. So God, guard my heart. It's a horrifying and sickening thing, you know, even to watch some of the past news lately with Larry Nassar, the former Michigan State University doctor, USA gymnastic doctor who molested young gymnasts while he's claiming to be performing a special treatment on him. 156 women stood in court and delivered testimony of the pain and sexual abuse suffered at the hands of a trusted medical professional. And who knows how many more were abused that never came forward. That's 156 and counting. 156 and counting. And the question people ask is, where does this kind of behavior come from? Where does it originate? Is it his upbringing? Was it his environment? Did he have some kind of traumatic experience? Was it his childhood? What were his parents like? But the Bible lets us know where it comes from. It comes from a wicked heart. You don't sugarcoat it. You don't excuse it. It came from your heart. It's not from outside of you. It's from what's inside of you. And it's the things that come from the heart that we need to be worried about. Like I said, 156 times and counting. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, "The wickedness of people is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, peculiar temptations, or the snares of the devil. It seems forgotten that everyone carries within him a fountain of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us, and we need no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us, within our own hearts, the beginning of every sin under heaven." Do you know that you carry around an enemy with you? You carry around your own worst enemy. Do you understand your heart? Do you really understand your heart? Augustine told a story in his Confessions about what might be considered a small sin. He talked about a sin of stealing pears from a neighbor's yard, and you might think, you know, hey, what's so bad about that? But what he said made it so bad was that he didn't even want the pears. I just did it. He said, I lusted to thieve and did it, compelled by no hunger nor poverty, for I stole that of which I had enough and much better, nor cared I to enjoy what I stole, but I enjoyed the theft and the sin itself. A pear tree there was near our vineyard, laden with fruit, tempting neither for color or taste. He says, I wasn't tempted by the color or the taste of it. To shake and rob this, some lewd fellows among us went late one night and took huge loads, not for eating, but to fling to the very hogs, having only tasted them. And this but to do what we liked, only because it was not liked. Behold my heart, O God, behold my heart, which thou hadst pity upon in the bottom of the bottomless pit, having no temptation to ill but the ill itself. It was foul, and I loved it. So here he is, he's describing his own heart. My heart just desires to do evil. Sometimes it's not even for any benefit. I just love to do evil, just for the enjoyment of doing evil. The problem that mankind has is much deeper than ceremonies and rituals. It can't be fixed by that. And the fundamental problem that the Pharisees couldn't bring themselves to admit is that I am the problem. My heart is the problem. It's not what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside. And Scripture teaches us against what the Pharisees thought. The Pharisees thought that, you know, defilement comes from the outside and we're basically good. And everything wrong comes from outside. But the Scripture teaches us is that we're basically evil. And defilement comes from within us, from the inside out. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged where? From the womb. From the womb, not even born yet. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says that we were children of wrath by nature. That's just who we were. And it wasn't the creation around us that introduced us to sin. It was we who introduced sin to the creation. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 talks about the whole world groaning, the whole creation groaning and suffering because of the fall of mankind. And that's because of our effect upon the creation. It wasn't creation that forced sin upon us. It was we who forced sin upon the creation. You know, all the animals, like, you know, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 said everything that God made was what? It was all good. Who ruined it? We did. It's not because of the unclean things out there. It's because of the unclean things in here. That's what ruined the world. That's why we live in the world that we live in. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we learn about the story of Uzzah. And it's interesting, you know, first of all, they made some cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant, which they shouldn't have made in the first place. But here they are transporting the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the oxen start to kind of trip up a little bit. The ark's starting to come off. And Uzzah reaches out his hand to touch the, kind of steady the ark. Don't want the ark of God to fall off. Reaches his hand out to steady the ark, and what happens to him? God strikes him dead. You know what really God was saying? I would have preferred the dirt to touch the ark. I would have preferred the dirt to touch the ark than your dirty hands. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. God struck him down for, therefore, his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. The dirty ground is not going to contaminate me. You are. You are what's defiled. You are what's defiled. And people now, they want to think that, you know, the creation itself contaminates us. You know, what I eat, what I drink, what I wear, what I touch. We're the ones who are defiled. We're the ones contaminating everything else. And without the restraint of conscience, the restraint of parents, the restraint of government, and for believers, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, we would be capable of some of the most heinous and monstrous kinds of evil. And that's what the Scripture teaches us. That's why Scripture exhorts us, again, like I said, watch over your heart with all diligence. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. The scribes and Pharisees completely missed what the Old Testament ceremonies were meant to symbolize. They mistook the picture for the reality. First of all, the physical contamination that was removed by the washing of the hands by the Old Testament priests was really meant to be a picture of the spiritual contamination of sin. You know, when the priests washed their hands before they went before the Lord, you know, to minister in the tabernacle, when they washed their hands, it was a picture of their spiritual contamination that needs to be washed. And how do I know that? Because that's how Jesus talks about the washing of hands. If you flip over to Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, we have another example of a time when Jesus broke with the hand-washing tradition of the elders. This is during a lunch that Jesus was invited to. Think about this. Here he is. He's invited for lunch. You know, a nice gesture. You know, you have a Pharisee inviting Jesus for lunch. You know, isn't that nice? Don't you just want to be kind to this guy? You know, you don't want to offend him. He's got you into his house. Look what happens over here in Luke chapter 11, verse 37. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are all full of robbery and wickedness." How's that for an introduction? Thanks for having me over for lunch. You're full of robbery and wickedness. That's what he does. "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." What is Jesus saying? You know, the outside washing, that's just the outside. What really needs to be washed is what? The inside. What needs to be washed is your sins. And this external washing is just a picture of what needs to happen on the inside. So when these priests, they washed their hands, it was a picture of what needs to happen within, that I'm defiled within. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, they should have been reminded about that, but they totally missed that. The Pharisees and scribes, they totally missed it and thought that all we had to do is just wash our hands. You know, that's what God is really after. God was after the heart the whole time. The whole time he was after the heart. And the second thing that they missed was that the physical washing by water was a symbol of the purification that only Christ could bring. And this is exciting to think about. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, if you want to turn there. Starting at verse 10. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In the Old Testament, the priests, they washed themselves in order that they could bring themselves to God, in order that they could present themselves before God. Here in the New Testament, Christ washes us so that he can bring us to God. You see the switch? In the Old Testament, they had to wash to bring themselves to God. In the New Testament, Christ washes us so that he can bring us to God. It's a switch in picture. The true picture, the true reality of this picture was Christ himself. That Christ is the one who cleanses us. Christ is the one who presents us before God. And we've been washed by his blood and we've been sprinkled clean with water. And here it's a picture of Christ bringing us through a new way to God. That's the picture. And in the Old Testament, like I said, it was the priest. In the New Testament, it's Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says the law has only a shadow of good things to come. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And here these scribes and Pharisees, here they are standing before the one who could cleanse their souls. Here they are standing before the one who could cleanse their souls, and they want to ask him about washing his hands? I mean, do you see how ridiculous this is? And they should have been able to tell that something was different based on Christ, even his miracles, the miracles alone. I mean, think about this. In the Old Testament, the ceremonial restrictions that they had that were against certain conditions, like a discharge of blood was considered unclean. Leprosy was considered unclean. A body that was dead was considered unclean. You know, you couldn't touch, come into contact with any of these things without being unclean, which meant that you couldn't come before the tabernacle. You couldn't offer your sacrifice, you know, because I'm unclean. I've touched something that's defiled me. So in the Old Testament, it talked about these ceremonial restrictions that really had to do with presenting an offering before the tabernacle. And if a worshiper came into contact with these certain things, they had to remain a period of time so that they could be purified before they could come before the tabernacle. Any contact with that which was defiled made you defiled as well. But here you have Jesus who comes along, and he's completely different. He touches a woman with the flow of blood, which was supposed to be unclean, make him unclean. But what happened? He cleansed her. You had Jesus who touched a leper. Leper was supposed to make him unclean, but what did he do? He cleansed the leper. You had Jesus who came and touched a coffin, which was carrying a dead body, but instead of Jesus being defiled, he raised the dead body to life. So you have Jesus who totally reverses this whole process that everything in the Old Testament, the priests, if they touched something, they became unclean. In the New Testament, when Jesus touches something, they become clean. You have the power of Jesus that's expressed within these pages as well. Jesus was the divine cleansing agent. And those that came into contact with Jesus were brought cleansing. Jesus is the one who's undefiled. And Jesus coming into contact with us makes us undefiled. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And then Jesus Christ comes to remove our defilement. He's undefiled, and he comes to take our defilement away. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So Jesus Christ is pure, and he's come to make us pure. He's come to take away our defilement. But the Pharisees totally missed it. So caught up in their tradition, so caught up in physical defilement, that they totally missed the spiritual defilement that it was supposed to represent. And Jesus even illustrated that in the parable of Luke chapter 16, where a man who died as a leper was brought straight into the place of comfort. So the one who was unclean physically was clean spiritually. And the Pharisees totally miss it. They miss all the pictures. They miss what the pictures represent. And ceremonial defilement doesn't keep us from heaven. It's our spiritual defilement that does. And that's what needs to be washed, our spiritual defilement. And there's a number of applications that we can make from, back again from Matthew chapter 15. And I don't want you to miss this. You know, again, what we have going on in Matthew chapter 15 is Jesus is responding to this criticism by the Pharisees and the scribes, this criticism from the scribes and the Pharisees about his person and who he is. And what Jesus lets them know is that you're not qualified to make that kind of judgment because you're coming with the wrong tools. And we shouldn't be bound to human traditions, human religious tradition. We shouldn't hold on to it if it violates Scripture. Our traditions have to agree with Christ because Christ is the truth. Christ is the true interpreter of the law and the protector of the law. We should be more concerned about being rooted in God than offended by men. And we should be more concerned about what's happening on the inside than what's happening on the outside. So this is kind of in this whole context here. And any religious tradition that seeks to judge us, command us, bind us, apart from the God's authority, should be rejected. It can't sit on judgment, in judgment of Christ. But the truth that Jesus teaches us here, you know, in explaining his analogy to us, there's also a lot of practical applications for us as well. Number one, it helps us aim at the right target for worship. Helps us aim at the right target for worship. Our worship of God needs to be worship from the heart and not just from the hands. Needs to be worshiped from the heart and not just from the hands. The Pharisees made the mistake of thinking that God was satisfied because they went through the external motions, you know, because they added and piled on ceremony after ceremony. But Christ said it's all meaningless. It was all meaningless. All these external motions of worship was meaningless without a heart of obedience. And this passage teaches us to aim at the right target in our worship. In Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 11, it says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats when you come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. Iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil." So God is not interested in our ceremonies if they're detached from a righteousness of heart, from a heart that's truly dedicated to him. So it helps us to make sure that our worship is a worship that truly comes from a heart that's submitted to him. It's like I said again in Psalm 26, verse 2, it says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try my heart. Test my mind and my heart." In Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." When you come before the Lord in order to worship, are you coming before him and first asking him to cleanse your heart? that you don't just want to present your hands and your duties and ceremonies and rituals, but you want to present your heart before the Lord. Like, that's what the Lord is after. Number two, it also helps us aim at the right target for ministry. The church's priority is not social reform. It's not our priority to make unconverted people more religious or moral or to conform to some kind of external standard. That's not what we should be about. Our target is the heart. That's God's target. We should aim for the same target God is aiming after. And I'm not saying that we don't desire to see external changes in society things improve in our neighborhoods, but the goal is always the heart. And until the heart is changed, it's impossible for people to please God. Without faith, what? It's impossible to please God. The heart has to be changed. And we're by nature, like I said, children of wrath until God makes us alive in Christ. So the target that we aim for in ministry is always a conversion of souls, aiming at the heart, at people circumcising their hearts and not just their flesh. Number three, it also helps us aim for the right target in our parenting. Right target in our parenting. Rick Holland, who was a college pastor at Grace Community Church, he used to say that you don't have to worry about messing up your kids because they already come that way. But it seems like some parents are under the impression that their kids are these little angels. And all I have to do is just keep them from being influenced by the big bad world out there. If I can just, protect them, lock them up, throw away the key until they turn 21, then let them out, like they'll be perfect, right? Just get them through those teen years, everything will be all right. Just lock them up and everything will be great. But, my little junior is an angel. He might be an angel, but he's a fallen angel, right? And he carries his greatest corrupting influence around with him, his own heart. Like, that's what we have to be concerned with, the sinful and depraved little heart. Their natural bent is away from God. You need to understand that. Their natural bent is away from God. And what kind of attention are you giving to the heart of that individual? You can't leave them to themselves. It's not like if you just, keep the influences away that they'll just, kind of grow up in this holiness and just keep trucking along. Proverbs 29 verse 15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Let them go their own way and see what happens. you just wait for it and see what happens. Just let them go their own way. Proverbs 22 verse 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." So they need to understand boundaries. They need to understand consequences of sin early in life. But beyond the discipline and correction, they need to understand that they need Christ, right? And it's not just about keeping a list of rules. And even if they obey with a grudging heart, they're no better than the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, right? They're no better than that. The prodigal son, he went off into the faraway country, but the older son stayed home. And he figured that he was better off. In Luke 15, verse 29, he answered his father and he said, "Look," you don't answer your father like that, right? "Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. You stingy dad. Look at what you've done." The older brother who stayed home was just as lost as the prodigal who went out, right? Because his heart wasn't changed. And your kids might be obedient, but if they're self-righteous, if they're proud, they need to be taught that you're not good just because you follow an external standard. That the corruption is still within your heart. And you need Christ. Just like I need Christ. Daddy and mommy need the gospel just as much as you do. You need Jesus Christ to change your heart, to conform you into his image, and to bring you to heaven, to cleanse your heart. Number four, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, this passage also teaches you that your greatest problem really is you. And we don't like to hear that, right? Your greatest problem is you. People want to blame everything else for the issues that they face in life, but they never want to point the finger back to themselves. Like, you are your greatest enemy. And if you're here and you're an unbeliever, if you don't understand that you're your greatest enemy, you'll never find the solution. Because you'll be trying to answer everything else. It's about this one, it's about that one, if I can fix this, if I can fix that, without examining your own heart before God. We all have filthy hearts before a righteous God, and your greatest problem is yourself. And until you face the fact that there's no hope for redemption, there's no ceremony, there's no ritual, there's no baptism, there's no communion, there's no attendance at church, there's no putting money in the offering plate, there's nothing that you can do to scrub your heart clean. Until you give your heart to Jesus Christ, your heart needs to come to Christ. Only Christ can cleanse you. Christ is the only one who can cleanse you. He's come to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. You need to come to Christ. You need to trust in him. He's the one that lived the perfect life in your place. He's the one that died on the cross as a substitute to take upon the penalty of your sins so that he could remove your sins from you. And by trusting and believing on him, turning away from your sins and trusting on him, he will cleanse your heart and present you before God. That's what you need. You need a heart transplant. You need a heart transplant. You know, like they say, it's you need more than just kind of, you know, buffing the outside of your car. You need, your car's been totaled. You just need a brand new life. You know, you don't need to turn over a new leaf. You need to turn over a new life. You need a new life. I mentioned earlier Larry Nassar's trial, and I wanted to close with a quote from one girl named Rachel Denhollander, who was the first woman to publicly accuse Larry Nassar of sexual abuse, and she was the last of more than 150 women and girls to confront him in court. During Nassar's sentencing hearing for criminal sexual conduct, she was actually able to address Nassar, and I really found this powerful. Listen to these words. She says, in our early hearings, you brought your Bible, speaking to Larry. You brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself, loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, and you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. What a testimony. What a testimony, and what a powerful, powerful word. And the same is true for all of us, right? For anybody here who does not know Jesus Christ, you have to first experience the soul-crushing weight of your sin before you're ever going to experience the grace of God's forgiveness. And until you know that you're sick, you don't search for a physician, right? You don't need a physician if you're healthy. You only need a physician if you understand that you're desperately sick before a holy God, amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had to look at your word. Father, your word is rich and it's powerful. Oh, Lord, it gives us instruction far beyond what any scientist, psychologist, sociologist could offer us. Father, we thank you for the truth of it, and we pray, Lord, that you, Lord, would help us to grow in Christ's likeness, that we would see our sins for what they really are before you, that we would see it as the heinous evil that it is before you, and that we would seek to turn away from it. And Father, we thank you that you extend grace to us, and that the promise to those who turn to you by faith is that you will cleanse their hearts and that you will present us before God. Now, Father, we thank you for the cleansing, for the forgiveness that you've given us because of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the one who makes us clean, who makes us presentable before you, who makes us acceptable to you, because we know that we're not acceptable in ourselves. Now, Father, we thank you for our Savior, the one who was proven to be the Savior of all mankind, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the one who conforms perfectly to your perfect will and the scriptures that have been revealed to us. In Jesus' name we praise you and we give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.